Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. For 6 days you shall gather it. But on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years until they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah.
There is a learning culture in our schools that has come as a consequence of a child-centred system that admits no failure and tells people that they can all be pop stars, high court judges, brilliant TV personalities, or infinitely more competent heads of state. This is the result of social utopianism, which believes humanity can be genetically and socially engineered to contradict the lessons of history. So ran the now famous memo to Elaine Day, which has caused such umbrage across the world in the media, the world's media. The Australian, which is not the most royalist of Antipodean tabloids, I believe, had this to say. "Somewhere amongst all the silly ranting about social utopianism, his mostliness," that's what they call Prince Charles, "has a valid point. One of the great pillars of democratic capitalism is the idea that any of us can achieve absolutely anything we want." Now, whether you associate that idea that we can achieve whatever we want with democratic capitalism or with socialist idealism is immaterial. This morning, I want us to take the notion of utopianism and, with just a tiny tweak to Prince Charles's email, apply it to spiritual utopianism. And I want us to move from the secular classroom of our nation to God's classroom and his people in the desert. And I want us to learn some vital lessons about ourselves, that our capabilities spiritually are limited, that no amount of genetic and social engineering can enable us to change our human hearts, and that there are some things, spiritually speaking, of which none of us is capable. I talk about God's schoolroom because that's how Moses himself refers to the desert wanderings. He doesn't actually say God's schoolroom, but he talks about the desert wanderings of the people of Israel, having been rescued from Egypt, where they were under Pharaoh's wicked rule, now being led through the desert to the promised land. He refers to that period as a time of teaching and instruction, as God starts to teach his people about himself and to teach his people about themselves. We can see that in the passage we were looking at last week. If you just turn back a page to page 69, you'll see in chapter 15, verse 25, when Moses cried out to God, God showed or instructed him to a log. And then verse 25b, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen. And the point is repeated in chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain down bread from heaven, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And then last week we went over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we saw that as Moses looks back to this period, again he looks back to it as a period of teaching and instruction. Chapter 8, verse 2, page 183, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Moses sees this period in the desert, and God explains this period in the desert as a time of training and instruction. And last week, in this two-part series, we looked through the kind of glass window of God's classroom, if you like. And we looked last week at the teacher. And we saw that God's provision is unlimited, that his testing is not to be feared. The purpose of his testing, as he brings us through these hard times, is to cause us to depend on him and learn the vital lesson that his provision is absolutely unlimited, that he is gracious and good and patient and long-suffering. This week, having learned the lesson about the teacher, the home truth about God, we look through the glass window of the classroom, and we are looking to learn some home truths about God's pupil, his people. And there is just one main lesson, and then three spheres of application that I would like to suggest. So the main lesson, and I've entitled it, A Bleak Report. Because the news run is basically all bad. And the assessment is given to us, I think, in two different ways in the three chapters of desert wanderings that we've got, 15, 16 and 17. But running all the way through in these two different ways, we see a bleak report that the pupil's heart is spiritually stubborn, that the pupil is by nature rebellious, that the pupil refuses to listen to God's word, and that the pupil's natural inclination is towards disobedience. Now, I said the evidence is presented to us in two different ways. We see it first in the testing, the actual tests themselves, which comes three times, with a developing level of failure on the part of the pupil. Remember, the tests aren't there to kind of trip them up. The tests are graciously provided by God to try and, or to teach rather, his pupil that he is thoroughly trustworthy and that they can depend utterly on his word. But in three different occasions, we see a growing rebelliousness from the Israelites against the Lord. It might be possible, I suppose, in the first outbreak of grumbling in chapter 15, verse 24, to say, look, this is a kind of understandable discontent. If you look at chapter 15, verse 23 and 24, they come to Marah in the desert and they can't drink the water of Marah because it's bitter. And so the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And you might say, well, that is quite understandable. After all, we saw last week that with 600,000 men, assuming 600,000 women and a similar number of children, our catering manager, Mike Thorpe, worked out that they would need 660,000 gallons of water a day to meet their daily requirement in the desert. And therefore, this level of grumbling is to some extent understandable. Mike tells me that the coffee team would have to be making coffee from June to November on 24-hour shifts in order to feed coffee to that number just for one morning. So there's an element of it that is understandable, isn't it? But by chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, when God has actually provided for them and met their need miraculously and told them that the idea of what is going on is to test them so that they can learn to trust him. By chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, the grumbling has escalated into a wholesale rebellion. So chapter 15, verse 22, it is verse 24, sorry, it is the people, and maybe there were just a few of them. We don't know that it was all of them. But by chapter 16, verse 2, if you look down, you'll see it is the whole congregation of the people of Israel. Chapter 15, verse 24, they grumble against Moses. Chapter 16, verse 2, They grumble against Moses and Aaron, the complete leadership of the people. And in chapter 15, verse 24, they ask, "What shall we drink?" But by chapter 16, verse 3, it is out and out rebellion. Just look down at verse 3, would you? And as I read verse 3, let me ask you, what is it that forms the substance of their complaint? So the people of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well, I identify just two main elements to their complaint: an envious amnesia. Because they appear to have forgotten, don't they, both the horrors of their own past situation under Pharaoh and the horrors of God's judgment. Indeed, if you look at verse 3, they are asking and wishing that they might have died under God's hand of judgment rather than be rescued. Isn't that remarkable? Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. Would that we had faced God's judgment rather than be rescued. And I say an envious amnesia because they are obviously looking back over their shoulder to their position before God rescued them and wishing that they were back there in their pre-rescued state. Would that we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. They're looking over their shoulder at their unsaved contemporaries and their previous unsaved condition and what the Bible calls looking back. And they're saying, "I wish we'd never been rescued by God at all." And the second element I identify is a demanding disbelief. For the purpose of the test is to cause God's people to depend on him and wait on him and his word. And rather than depending on him and waiting on him to find out how it is that he's going to provide so gloriously, as he did at Marah, providing the log to turn the water sweet from bitter and then giving them this glorious time at Elim with their 70 palm trees. Rather than looking to the Lord, they turn and they grumble at Moses. "You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Fix it. Do something about it. What have you done?" Remarkable, isn't it, when it was so obviously God's hand that rescued them. And here they are attributing the rescue to Moses and Aaron. And then God, in his gracious provision, rains down bread from heaven on them. And we get to the next test in chapter 17. And by the time we come to the next test, the rebellion is at its peak. Verse 2 of chapter 17, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said," here's the demanding disbelief, "give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt?" And I'm told in the Hebrew translation rather than the Greek translation by the Boffins, that the Hebrew runs, "to kill me and my children and my livestock." Do you see the personal nature of that verse? Why do you bring us out of Egypt? To kill me and my children and my livestock. Well, now here is a brief first look at our pupil on this first strand of evidence. I guess it's something that you teachers will understand very well. as on parents' evening, you know that you're going to meet Jenkins Minor's parents. You have been really rather dreading it, for Jenkins Minor's parents have such hopes for little Jeremy Jenkins. But as you sit at your desk, you have in front of you the bleak report. There are the statistics. Every single test through the term with an F beside it. And as you see the parents approach through the door, you realise you're going to have to break the bad news to them. But it's not just the first three tests that we see the evidence of the heart, the true heart of Israel. It is also in their daily refusal to listen to God's word. And I think in some ways this is even more depressing. Because I think what our author is trying to do for us here is to show us that there is really no difference between Israel and Pharaoh. Let's just glance back at Pharaoh and how he responded to hearing the word of God. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. I'll lay my hand on Egypt, verse 4, and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring them out. Chapter 7, verse 17, over the page. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile. Well, what response does Pharaoh and the Egyptians give to this demonstration of God's power? Chapter 8, verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and he would not listen. Chapter 8, verse 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen. Chapter 9, verse 12. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen. So that in the judgment on Pharaoh, and in the Exodus, we see God demonstrating his mighty power in order to show his character, I am the Lord. And then we see Pharaoh, in the face of God's word, refusing to listen. It's a repeated theme over and over and over. And now let's look at our pupil. Chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. Look at chapter 16, verse 12. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Do you see the repetition of chapter 6, 7, and 8 with Pharaoh? And how do they respond? Morning by morning, as they are given this demonstration of God's glory amongst them. Evening by evening, as they are given this daily reminder of his gracious kindness and provision. Chapter 16, verse 20. But they did not listen to Moses. Staggering, isn't it? And then we have this wonderful seventh day of rest, again reminding us of what we saw last week, the gracious provision of God, his kindness and his generosity. And, you can almost know what's going to happen, don't you, in chapter 16, verse 28. And the Lord says, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? I was watching the telly, a football match. I can't think who it was that was playing, and somebody in front of the goal, it was probably Manchester United, wasn't it, in front of the goal, took a swipe at the ball, and it skied right across the top bar, the crossbar. And they flicked to the manager, and the manager, you could see exactly what he was saying, and it was repeatable. How did he miss that? In staggering disbelief, I'm sure it wasn't Manchester United, it must have been some other team. How did he miss that? And you sort of feel that as you're reading through this chapter, don't you? How do they do it? You see, it's not as if we can say of our pupil that it's a result of his social conditioning or economic disadvantage or environmental hardship. For this child comes from the most privileged home. He has seen the mighty works of God. He's witnessed the Nile turn to blood. He has seen the frogs swarming out of the swamp. He was there when the gnats and the flies and the livestock and the boils and the hail and the locust and the darkness of God's judgment were unleashed on God's enemies. He has obeyed God's word, and he's experienced God's salvation gloriously, rescued out of Egypt through the provision of God of a sacrificial lamb. He's come to the Red Sea, and with the warm, steamy breath of the Egyptian horses and the cries of the charioteers in his ears behind him, he has seen Moses lift his rod and the Red Sea part, and he's walked across. And our pupil has stood on the other side and engaged in one of the most spectacular worship services the world has ever seen, when with 1, 2, 3 million others, he sang the glorious song of rescue on the beach of the Red Sea. And here we are, 3 or 4 weeks later, a bleak report. Stubborn, rebellious, disobedient, enviously forgetful. Would that we had been destroyed by God. Would that we had all that our unsaved friends have. And then, demandingly unbelieving, give us water to drink now. There was a time when I used to have to train recruits, and I remember one particular rifleman who'd longed all his life to be a soldier. His parents wanted him to be a soldier. There's nothing he wanted more. He failed his field craft. He failed his weapon skills. He failed his personal administration. He failed his intelligence tests. And there came a day when I had to say to him as he stood in front of me, "You are never, ever going to make it." It would take a miracle. Such is the nature of our stubborn, rebellious hearts that without a miracle from God, we will never, ever make it. Now that, I think, is the substance of the teaching of this chapter. And there are quite a number of different directions we could go in application. I want to explain what we're going to do now. We're going to look down just 3 lines. You can talk about this. There are many other lines of application, I think, that biblically and rightly we could go down. But I want to take us just down 3 lines. Let me explain why I'm taking them. You see, we could go through the whole of the rest of the Bible and trace this theme of the stubborn rebelliousness of the human heart. And we could come to the right biblical conclusion that there is no way that you and I will ever, ever be able to enter God's promised land without God graciously giving us a new and changed heart. It'd take a miracle. We're not going to go down that line, which I expect is probably the most obvious one that many of us would have been expecting. It's true. We could have gone down it, and we could have gone to John 6 with Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." And we could have said, yes, all of us need this new heart and the work of Jesus to bring us to his promised land. We're not going to go down that line because at this stage in the Exodus narrative and in the desert wanderings, God's judgment hasn't fallen on his people yet. And therefore, in a way, we're only seeing the kind of seeds of rebellion. And so I don't want to treat this passage as if we've kind of got to the end of God's patience running out with his people, which we would do if we were looking at Numbers and the similar desert wanderings in Numbers. Instead, I want to say to us, I want to take this passage and apply it to you and me as we make our journey from being rescued by God to his promised land. And as we look at this period, if you have been rescued by God and you do trust him and you do belong to him as one of his people, I want us to see that this lesson of the stubborn rebelliousness of the human heart is a vital one for us to be clear on. First, as we hold up the bleak report of what we're really like, it will guard us against going down the blind alley of spiritual utopianism. It'll enable us to be realistic as we move towards heaven, having been rescued by God, heading for his promised land. It will enable us to be realistic with one another and ourselves, that our human hearts are hard. They are naturally stubborn. Even after his work in rescuing us and making us his people, we are constantly going to come up against our stubborn rejection of his word. And I want, therefore, to hold up this bleak report and say, look, don't be spiritually utopian, expecting that somehow we're going to be able to build heaven on earth. Because we live in a culture that has bought pretty much wholesale into the Darwinian idea of constant progress, our culture does believe in social utopia, whether through capitalist democracy or socialist idealism. Our culture really does believe that if we plough more and more technology in, and if we give more and more education, and if we give more and more genetic engineering or economic improvement, we will create this kind of social utopia. Just look at the great raft of legislation that is hitting us in the last couple of weeks. Ben Elton, you may have come across, said this: I believe the sum total of good in humanity outweighs the sum total of evil, despite evidence to the contrary. Now, when you live in a culture like that, as a Christian, it is very easy to buy into that idea of social utopianism, bring it into the church and say, yep, there is a kind of spiritual utopianism, and we can expect church to be like heaven in the sense that we've already arrived. This chapter reminds us that our hearts are hard, that our natural inclination of our hearts is always to reject the word of God. And that the Israelites, who just a few days earlier were standing on the beach singing, "Things can only get better," at their great conference, have suddenly discovered that in the reality of God's economy, as we wait to get to heaven, our renewed hearts are still hard. We still reject God's word. And our progress, though we hope it will be real, will never be complete until we get there. Now, that is really important, isn't it? See, if you are a spiritual utopian, you'll have a wrong expectation of church. And as you begin to discover the hardness of heart of other believers who are no different to you, yeah, they've got hard hearts as well. Yes, new hearts, but still hard hearts. As you discover that, you will end up deeply disappointed and disillusioned. Note, life together as God's people is always going to be hard because we are always brought low by the sinfulness of our human heart. You can explore that over coffee. Second line of application, as we hold up this bleak report, is against the dangerous deception of spiritual success. And here I want to apply this again to church life, and particularly to us as a conservative evangelical church. For these people, the Israelites, have been brought out of the land of Egypt and are on their way to the promised land. And they are forced here to face the fact that they are no different to anybody else. And it is remarkably humbling, it seems to me, this comparison with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Just as Pharaoh and the Egyptians saw the mighty works of God and would not listen, so God's people see the mighty works of God and will not listen. And it causes Moses, in his end-of-term report, if you just look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 9, to say this to them. Deuteronomy 9. Page 184. This is 40 years later. It's a bit of a long term, but it's Moses' end-of-term report. Deuteronomy 9, verse 6. Well, take verse 4 to start with. Do not say in your hearts, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Verse 6. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess it because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. See, a right understanding of our human heart will prevent us going down the blind alley of spiritual utopianism. It will also prevent us from the dangerous deception of spiritual success, which I think to us conservative evangelicals at the moment could be a real problem. You're aware, I'm sure, of the statistics of church decline across this country. You just have to go and look into just about any church in the country to see it. But in amongst the statistics of church decline, in the conservative evangelical world, there has been extraordinary church growth. Now, places like St. Helens really have grown. When you think back 40 years ago, there were 6 people in the congregation here, and a choir. And amongst the 6, I'm told that only one of them was really Christian. Well, today, it's packed full on Sunday morning, it's packed full on Sunday evening, we're seeing church plants go out, we're seeing people being trained for ministry, both full-time and ministry in the offices and so on. How easy for us to begin to think that it's because of us, all of this progress and success. And it's because of our systems and because of the courses we run and because, well, we're all really rather decent people and, you know, anything we've turned our hand to would probably be something of a success and God is really very pleased with us because of us. Well, the second line of application as we hold up this bleak report, the true state of the human heart, guards us from the dangerous deception of spiritual success. Do not say in your hearts that it is because of your righteousness. For we are a stubborn people. If you haven't learned that about yourself yet, you will do very soon. And here's a third suggested line of application to think about this week. The third line of application is for us as individuals. For the rest of the Bible holds up this chapter as a warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, as some of them did. And therefore, this bleak report finally warns us against the lethal cocktail of envious amnesia and demanding dissatisfaction and disbelief. Have you found yet how possible it is to do what they did? Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. I mean, have you ever found yourself looking across your shoulder at that non-Christian family who you meet at the school gate and they seem to have it so good and they've got far less worries than you do as a Christian, less responsibilities, more time? Do you not find yourself sometimes looking at an old university friend and saying, just look at what a wonderful life they have? Do you not sometimes look across your shoulder at a colleague or a classmate who has the DVD and the flashing trainers and the family holidays and the four-wheel drive? And do you not just sometimes find yourself engaging in just a little envious amnesia? Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. This chapter warns us about the true nature of our hearts and where it will lead. And when you're going through the tests that God will bring to all of us, do you not sometimes find yourself saying, "Give me water now," rather than waiting on his word? Let's pray together. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Our Father, how we praise you that in Jesus you have given to us living bread. We thank you that he has not only dealt with your wrath, but also opened up for us the prospect of an eternity with you in your promised land. Thank you also, Lord, that he feeds us day by day by day from your living word. Thank you for the encouragement of one another and the blessings of belonging to you. And we ask our Father your forgiveness for our murmuring discontent. And please, Heavenly Father, would you guard each one of us from rebellion. Keep us thankful, we pray. Guard us against envious forgetfulness. And for those of us who are really going through the tests right now, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help our brothers and sisters to look to you and to find in you the living bread, feeding and strength and encouragement. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.